Here we go. So be a bit of an odd sermon today as we'll jump around a little bit. We'll start out, spend the majority of our time in Isaiah 7, and then we'll go to Matthew 1 to finish up. But let's go ahead and just pray one more time and ask for the Lord to bless this message. Well, Father, we ask that you would help us to look to your faithfulness this morning as we look to how you've fulfilled your word in history, Father, by bringing to pass what you've spoken through the prophet Isaiah. We do thank you, Lord, for Christ, that he is our Emmanuel, that he is our salvation, and that he has become to us wisdom and righteousness and holiness. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith this morning through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: to put your faith in King Jesus, who is God with us. Put your faith in King Jesus, who is God with us. And this message will have three headings. First, Isaiah's Emmanuel. Second, Matthew's Emmanuel. And then third, our Emmanuel. Isaiah's Emmanuel, Matthew's Emmanuel, and then our Emmanuel. And by the way, we'll probably spend 20, 25 minutes or so in Isaiah's Emmanuel. So just for you to know, it won't be a longer sermon than normal, Lord willing. But just for you to be aware, if it takes us 25 minutes to get out of Isaiah in the first heading, don't worry. I won't keep you past lunch. All right? So first, Isaiah's Emmanuel. Look with me at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Isaiah writes, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." In these two verses, we are given the political situation facing the king of Judah, King Ahaz, who is a descendant of King David. And it's King Ahaz who becomes one of the central characters in our passage. The reign of King Ahaz is recorded for us in 2 Kings 16, as well as 2 Chronicles 28. And for context, he lives about 300 years after King David did. And if you remember your history, you will remember that it was after the reign of King David, during the reign of Solomon, that the kingdom was divided into two. So imagine if the Civil War never ended, and if the North and South never reconciled. This is a little bit of what the political situation would have been like after the reign of Solomon. God's covenant people, Israel, were divided into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom, which was known as Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, which was known as Judah. So David's sons continued to reign over the Southern Kingdom, Judah, while other kings, not of the line of David, reigned over the Northern Kingdom, Israel, which was comprised of 10 tribes. Now, Isaiah describes the political situation facing Ahaz and Judah. Their neighbor to the north, Israel, has allied themselves with a major geopolitical power, Syria. And together, Israel and Syria come to Ahaz's doorstep, and they weren't looking to make peace. They were looking for a fight. So think again of the Civil War. What if the South had allied itself with Great Britain? Imagine if Britain came across the pond and Queen Victoria marched hand in hand up to D.C. with Jefferson Davis. How would Abraham Lincoln feel? Or think of China right, with all their political and military might, joined hands with Russia and North Korea to fight in Ukraine. How would Ukraine feel? How would the European leaders feel? How would they respond? Isaiah says, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." There was great anxiety and worry over this alliance between Syria and Israel. Let's keep reading. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 50 or 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." We'll stop there for now. In these verses, the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to speak a message to King Ahaz. And his message is this: be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. The Lord tells Ahaz that he needs not worry about Israel and Syria. They will not prevail against Jerusalem. Their plans will not come to pass. And why? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. What does the Lord call the king of Israel and the king of Syria? He calls them two smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're like the remnants of a dying fire about to be put out. And this is exactly what happens in history. Ahaz reigns from around 730 BC to 715 BC. And does anyone know what happened in 722 BC? Yeah, the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes, they are taken into captivity by Assyria. And moreover, before that, 2 Kings 16 tells us that the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir. And he, the king of Assyria, killed Rezin, king of Syria. So Ahaz has no need to worry about the Israeli-Syrian threat. But the Lord sends not only a message, but also a challenge. He gives Ahaz a challenge. Look with me again at the end of verse 9. The Lord says, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." So Ahaz's challenge is to believe in the word of the Lord. Ahaz's challenge is to believe in the word of the Lord. And his challenge is to believe despite what his eyes see, despite what is going on in front of him. Have you ever been going through a difficult time and somebody says to you, everything's going to work out? And you're thinking about your situation and you're like, no, it's not. You have no idea what I'm going through, right? Despite the two massive armies outside of the city walls, despite the 100,000-plus soldiers that have been slaughtered, despite the siege weapons outside of the city, Ahaz's challenge is to put his faith in the Lord's word, to believe that despite what he sees, everything is going to work out. everything is going to go according to the word of the Lord. That's his challenge. And the Lord is so gracious here that he offers to confirm his word with a sign. So look at verse 10. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Throughout Scripture, we see signs play a big role in the story of the Bible. So Pastor Daniel has walked us through the Gospel of John, and it's been said that the Gospel of John can be divided into two parts. The first part would be the book of signs, John 1 through 12. And a sign generally is something that points to something else. So, for example, later in Isaiah, the Lord makes the shadow on the dial turn 10 steps back as a sign to confirm his word to Hezekiah that Hezekiah is going to recover from his sickness. Or we can think of a story or an example outside of the Bible. Last Sunday, I was taking a nap in the afternoon, and I woke up to my daughter Miriam telling me that dinner was ready, and then she put something in my face, and it was a grape. The grape was a sign that dinner was ready. The grape confirmed that my daughter's word was true. Here in Isaiah 7, the Lord offers to give a sign to Ahaz that will act as a confirmation of his word, namely that Syria and Israel will not conquer Judah. And for this sign, the Lord allows Ahaz to ask as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, which indicates that Ahaz can ask the Lord to do the most difficult thing that he can think of. And the idea is that by doing this thing, the Lord will show that he is able to do what he has promised and that he is going to do what he has promised. Well, how does Ahaz respond? Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us examples of those who play pretend religion. For example, he mentions those who, when they pray where everyone can see them, so that everyone would see them and praise them for their religiosity. And what word does Jesus use for these individuals? Hypocrites. Yeah. He uses the word hypocrite for those who play pretend religion, who honor God externally, but do not honor him with their hearts. King Ahaz, in his response to Isaiah, plays the hypocrite. He plays the hypocrite. He refuses to ask for a sign, and he cloaks his refusal in religious language. He says, "I will not put the Lord to the test." But the next verse shows us that his refusal to ask for a sign is clearly viewed negatively by the Lord. The Lord disapproves of Ahaz's response. So in verse 13, go ahead and look there. Isaiah writes, "And he, the Lord, said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?'" The word weary there was used back in Isaiah 1, verse 14, where the Lord says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." The people of Judah, during Isaiah's time, worshiped the Lord with outward devotion while their hearts were far from God. Ahaz is outwardly religious in his response, but his heart is actually far from the Lord. He plays the hypocrite. And ironically, Ahaz will later test the Lord in several ways. And one particular grievous way that he does this is by removing the bronze altar from the temple and making a new altar, an altar patterned after a pagan altar. So he actually, ironically, test the Lord. Have you ever given your children a choice, parents? Maybe it's from where to eat, and they don't end up choosing anywhere, despite you offering them the choice. And so you have to end up choosing for them. This is a little bit of what the Lord does here. Because Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, the Lord himself is the one who will provide his own sign, the sign of his own choosing. So look with me at verse 14, and we'll camp out here for a little while. Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So because Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, the Lord is the one who gives the sign of his own choosing. And let me highlight two really important parts of the sign that the Lord provides. First, the virgin conception, and second, the child's identity. First, the virgin conception, and second, the child's identity. So first, the virgin conception. In the Bible, it is not unusual for God to open the barren womb and provide children to a husband and a wife who are unable to have children. So think about the story of Abraham and Sarah, or even of Rachel, who was barren, and yet the Lord opened her womb. Here, however, God promises something that has not happened before. He promises something that is unprecedented. He promises that a female virgin who has not had sexual relations with a man will conceive. And immediately this strikes us as an impossibility. Human conception, the beginning of a new human individual, only happens through the sexual union. It is unable to happen any other way. And this speaks to the difficulty of the sign. Remember what the Lord says to Ahaz? "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Well, this is a sign that is as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven, because it is humanly impossible. But God is able to do that which is humanly impossible. First, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "Nothing is too hard for you." And we can relate this to God's omnipotence, that he is able to do all that he pleases. No one can stop his purposes. Now, let me very briefly comment on some controversy revolving around the Hebrew term that is translated virgin. There's been a long-standing argument since the inception of the New Covenant community over whether the word virgin is an appropriate translation for the Hebrew term. But it's our contention, it's been the contention of Orthodox Christianity since the church's beginning, that the word virgin is an appropriate translation, and that the Lord is speaking of a virgin. This is clearly how Matthew, an inspired biblical author, understands the term, as he, we'll see later as he writes in Matthew 1, using the word virgin. Dr. Michael Shepherd of Cedarville, one of the world's leading Hebrew scholars, notes that the Hebrew term refers to a maiden, that is, a young woman of marriage age, who does not have a husband. Furthermore, we can look at Scripture how, and we can look at how this term has been used. The only specific people that this term has been applied to would be Rebecca and Miriam. Rebecca when she is unmarried, and Miriam presumably when she is a child or a young woman. And in addition, as we've mentioned before, the difficulty of the sign lies in the fact that the woman is a virgin. And so it makes sense that the term ought to be translated as virgin. And not only this, but the child is to be God with us. That is God in the flesh. And if that's the case, then the woman would have to conceive without sexual union. So for all these reasons, we can say virgin is an appropriate translation and is the right translation. Controversy ended. Now, with that being said, the second part of the sign is the child's identity. The child's identity. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to give some thought to naming your child. Apparently, I had a different name for the first 24 hours of my life, and then my parents changed it to Nicholas. Mary and I have recently decided on a name for our new baby girl. Think back to when you were deciding the name for your child. You might have incorporated different criteria in deciding on a name. One major criteria that people use in deciding on a name is identity. How will this child's name shape their identity? Or how will this child's name reflect the identity that I want my child to grow into, to possess? Well, the name of the virgin's child leads us to the child's identity. The name of the virgin's child leads us to the child's identity. The child's name will be called Emmanuel, which means in Hebrew, God with us. The child, therefore, would be God in the flesh. The child would be God in the flesh, the incarnate deity. Now, there's a lot to say about this. Let me first observe that this is also a difficult thing. Just as the virgin conceiving pointed to the difficulty of the sign, so the identity of the child as very God points to the difficulty of the sign. This is only something that God can bring about. Only God can condescend and take upon humanity. Secondly, notice those words, shall call his name. Shall call his name. This phrase, and his name shall be called, appears across God's word, especially in Genesis, most notably to refer to the birth of a special child, often in the line of the promised offspring of Eve, who would save the world. This phrase is also used in Isaiah 9. So turn with me briefly to Isaiah 9, verse 6. We won't spend too much time here because Pastor Daniel will preach on this passage, Lord willing, next week. But Isaiah 9 also speaks of a child being born, a child who would bring light into the gloomy darkness of exile. Isaiah says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And if we were to continue to read, we'd see that this child, who is God in the flesh, is the promised Messiah from David's line. So the child in Isaiah 7, verse 14, is the same child in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Isaiah is talking about the same individual. Now this passage joins a host of other passages in the Hebrew Bible where the Messiah is from the line of David. And where we can see that this Messiah is identified with the very person of God. So let me just give you one more for the sake of time. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, the Lord says this. He says, behold, the days are coming, referring to the latter days, the end days, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and we see that terminology used in Isaiah 11 as well, and he shall reign as king. In his days, the days of the king, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely or safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the Davidic Messiah would share in the very name of Yahweh. It says God in the flesh. The incarnate God, God come to dwell with humanity as man. Man with man, pleased to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Now, if you would, please turn back to Isaiah 7. We'll look at verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, we get a timeline for when the Lord will provide this sign. It is said of the child that he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The language here dictates that the child will come on the scene after the threat of Israel and Syria is gone. The child will come on the scene after the threat of Israel and Syria is gone. In other words, the sign is a future reality in which Ahaz is challenged to put his faith in, although he will not likely see its fulfillment. And indeed, he does not see the fulfillment of the sign. And in fact, it's not until 700 years later that the Lord brings his word to pass, that the sign is fulfilled. With that being said, turn with me to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. This brings us to our second heading, Matthew's Emmanuel. So we'll read Matthew 1, 18 through 25 together. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." The drama, friends, in the Christmas story revolves around a young woman, a young maiden named Mary. And she, of course, is a virgin. Consider Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel announces to her that she will conceive and give birth to the Messiah. How does Mary respond? What does she say? She says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And Matthew makes sure that we understand this by telling us that she conceived before she and Joseph came together, meaning before she and Joseph had sexual relations. And Joseph, ignorant of the fact that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, thinks that she has been unfaithful and plans to divorce her for this reason. But it is in the midst of him thinking about these things that an angel appears to him. And the angel tells Joseph what is really going on, and he says, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So here, this promised child is given a name, and that name is Jesus. And with his name, we are told his mission, what he's going to do. And his mission is this, that he will be a savior. He will save his people from his sins. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus does. He saves his people from their sins. And friends, our fundamental and greatest problem is our sin. Our fundamental and greatest problem is our sin. Our sin poses a problem for at least two reasons. First, sin makes us guilty before God. And it makes us guilty before God right from the get-go. This is what we call original sin, that because of Adam's sin, we are guilty from conception. And because of this, we stand at odds with God and at odds with his justice. We are right recipients of his wrath. And second, sin enslaves us. Like alcohol with an alcoholic, it has mastery over us, over our affections, over our will. It wraps its tentacles and cords around our diseased hearts, so that we are totally unable to love God and our neighbors, what we call total inability in Reformed theology. But Emmanuel in his incarnation has come to deal with the problem of sin. On the cross, he stands in our place and offers himself as a substitute for us. He takes on the verdict, guilty, and receives the just sentence of God's wrath. Isaiah says later, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. And through faith in him, we are brought into a relationship with God and are no longer at odds with him, no longer at odds with his justice. And more than that, the love of God is poured out into our hearts, and from that love, we will never be separated, and he will never abandon us. This week, in my seventh grade class, we finished Exodus 1 through 15, and we were able to talk about the Passover Lamb and how the Lord made a provision for the people during the plague of the firstborn. Remember that the Lord said that he would pass through the land of Egypt and that he would strike every firstborn in each family. Well, he instructed the Israelites to kill a spotless lamb without blemish and then to take the blood of that lamb and put it on their doorpost. And so when the angel of death would go through the land, he would see the blood of the lamb and he would pass over that house. And those in the house, the firstborn, would not be struck down. The idea was that the lamb was a substitute for the firstborn, that the lamb died in the place of the firstborn, and that if you were in that house with the blood on the doorpost, that the blood of the lamb covered you. It protected you from the wrath of God. And that's what Christ does for us. He stands in our place. He's our substitute. He's our ransom. His blood covers us and secures for us forgiveness of sin. Furthermore, in salvation, Jesus sends his Spirit to live inside of us, and his Spirit gives us new life. His Spirit gives us a new heart. Our chains are broken, our cords are cut. The giant monster, sin, releases his tentacles, and we are given true life, life that can be lived according to God's design, life that consists in loving God, that consists in communion, friendship with the Almighty God, and life that results in being able to love our neighbors. So friends, children, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time of God's mercy. Right now is the time when he spreads his hands out, he holds his hands open and says, come, buy wine and milk without price. Repent from your sins and look at Jesus and faith. And whoever comes to me, our Lord says, I will never cast out. So Jesus, the Savior, is the child born to the Virgin Mary. And in Matthew, verse 22, he tells us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There are events in each of our lives that can rightly be called significant. Perhaps a significant event in your life would be maybe when you met a special friend or the first time you got to play a sport that featured so prominently in your life, or maybe when you met a spouse or when a family member died or when you gave birth to one of your children. We often consider these events significant, for how they affect and shape our lives. And Matthew tells us here that the significance of the Virgin Mary conceiving and giving birth lies in the fact that this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 to tell us that the conception and the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord in Isaiah 7. Brothers and sisters, here we see the faithfulness of the Lord. Here we see the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord fulfills his word. He does what he says he is going to do. Consider Isaiah 46, where the Lord says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He will do what he has said he is going to do. And from one vantage point, during Matthew's time, this seems like an unlikely time, doesn't it? The Jewish people at this time are no longer a sovereign nation. They're ruled over by the Romans. They've never truly returned from Babylonian exile. And that is to say, they haven't yet realized the full scope of what was promised in the prophets, beginning with Moses. And moreover, the once great house and line of David is now covered with shadow and humility. It is, as the prophet Amos says, a fallen booth in ruin, in decay. And yet out of this great time of darkness, the Lord brings his word to pass. He raises up for David out of the stump of Jesse a righteous branch, whose name is Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. Here we see the faithfulness of God. With God's faithfulness in mind, let me put before your eyes two contrasting portraits, one of unbelief and one of belief. One of unbelief and one of belief. And with this, we now come to the last heading, our Emmanuel. Our Emmanuel. First, the portrait of unbelief. Although Ahaz was given the sign of Emmanuel, it's clear from what we read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that he did not put his faith in the sign. You will remember that when given the opportunity to ask for a sign, he refused. He said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And ironically, this is the very thing he ends up doing. As Israel and Syria are besieging the city, the author of Kings tells us the following. He writes, so Ahaz went or sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz is like a student who refuses to ask their teacher for help, even though they have the answers, and instead gets assistance from a clueless friend. Ahaz refuses to trust in the Lord, refuses to believe the sign of Emmanuel, and instead trusts in Assyria for help. He puts his trust not in the Lord, but in the strength of men, in chariots, and in horses, in might, and in power. And this shows his heart of unbelief. This shows that Ahaz is, at the root, faithless. That's our portrait of unbelief. But second, a portrait of belief. Earlier in my sermon, I mentioned King Hezekiah, who, in the book of Isaiah, provides a contrast with his father, King Ahaz. And I find it interesting that Ahaz and his son Hezekiah are so unlike each other. But during Hezekiah's reign, another major geopolitical power comes to knock on Jerusalem's doorstep. This time it is not Syria, but it's the power that conquered Syria, namely Assyria. Much more mightier than Syria. And we have to understand that Assyria is not just at the doorstep of Jerusalem at this time, but they've already conquered all the fortified cities of Judah. So it's looking like the end game for Hezekiah. It's looking like his last stand for Jerusalem. But just as he did with Ahaz, the Lord gives a message to Isaiah to tell to Hezekiah. And the message is very similar. This is the message. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. Later he says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So he promises to defend Jerusalem, to repel Assyria. And just as he did with Ahaz, he gives Hezekiah a sign to confirm his word. But Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, trusts in the Lord, and he believes the sign that the Lord has given. So we have two contrasting portraits between father and son, one of unbelief and belief. And friends, in the last closing minutes, I want to press us towards belief, to imitate King Hezekiah in his response to the Lord. And it's the faithfulness of God that I again want to bring our attention to as we close. Children understand instinctively what faithfulness is. If you've been around a young child at all, you know that they can hang on your every word. And if you promise them something, they're going to remember it. You have to be very careful about what you promise a child. We have a special Christmas book the kids love to read. And I promised Miriam this past Tuesday that I would get the book and that we would read the book together at bedtime. But what I didn't know was this, that the book was in one of our last boxes that was still unpacked from moving. And it was in the very back of the closet, which was, the closet was full of stuff and other boxes and things. And so I had to wade through the boxes and the stuff in the jungle to get to the box that was unpacked and then find the book. By the time I made it out there, I was exhausted and almost breathing hard. And yet I did it because I wanted to keep my word. I had promised my daughter that I would do something, and I wanted to be faithful. And yet I don't always do that. I fail at times to be faithful. But God is so unlike us, isn't he? He's holy, 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 holy. And he always keeps his word. He's always faithful. If you think back to Isaiah 7, all Ahaz has to do, all he has to do is to put his faith in the word of the Lord. That's all that's required of him, even though he may not see the word of the Lord come to pass in his lifetime. And friends, the same thing is true of us. We have the same situation, in a way. Jesus, Emmanuel, the Davidic Messiah, is at the center of God's plan of salvation. In Isaiah 11, we read about this Messiah. We read that at his coming, he will restore creation. He will bring harmony out of disharmony. He will lead us in a new exodus. He's going to be like our new Moses, who's going to bring us out of exile and into a new garden, all the way to the holy mountain of the Lord, where we will see the Lord face to face and dwell with him. And friends, that the challenge is the same for us. The challenge is for us to put our faith in the word of the Lord, in the person and work of Emmanuel. Despite what we see, despite the darkness, despite the contours of exile and the hellish elements of the world and the gloomy shadows of this fallen creation, like Ahaz, we may or may not see Christ come in our lifetime, but the challenge is for us to put our faith in the sign of Emmanuel, in the word of the Lord. For God is faithful, and he is the one who never lies. And so my encouragement, my exhortation this morning is to trust in the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let me end with the words of the Lord to Ahaz. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you've displayed your faithfulness in bringing the sign of Emmanuel to pass, that you've sent your Son, the eternal begotten Son, Lord, to condescend and take upon himself a human nature so that he might become our representative and give eternal life to the elect. Lord, we thank you that through faith in him, our sin is taken care of, that we have peace with you, and that we are given new life, life that consists in friendship and communion with you. And Lord, yet we find ourselves in perhaps a similar situation. We find ourselves saying with the song, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." We find ourselves saying, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom us as we sit in lonely exile. And so, Lord, We ask that you would give us faith as we wait for your word to come and pass again, or to come again, Lord, that again you would send us Christ. For at his coming, we will experience the restoration of all things. So help us, Lord, to wait for that patiently with faith as we trust in you and entrust ourselves fully to you. We ask that you would bless the remainder of our time together, that you would help us to be built up by each other and to build each other up, that you'd help us to worship you as we respond in praise and as we go about fellowshipping. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.